Take your Bibles and turn to John, the 13th chapter. We want to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 13. Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. There's some moments, minutes, however long. Just continue to, you can hear or you can listen to me while I preach, and you can still be on another level, bringing Beth and her mom and her different ones to your to the Lord's attention. Actually, He's bringing it to our attention. He knows He's attentive already. All right. The first 17 verses. This is in the upper room before Jesus goes to the cross the next day. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." Now that's what we're going to see, is He's going to illustrate how He loved, and He wants them to be doing it the same way, loving the same way that He's loved them. So He's loving them right to the end. And verse 2, in supper, being ended, actually, I've got a note here. It says during supper. This wasn't at the end of supper. This was during supper. If you've got an old Schofield Bible, you've got the same note I do in your center column. And during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto him, "You're going to wash My feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do, you don't intuitively know now, but you shall experientially know hereafter." Peter said unto him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered unto him, "Assuming I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with Me." Simon Peter saith unto Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He that is washed," or literally bathed, has this big full washing, "doesn't need save except to wash," that is, in my thinking, when I was a kid, "with a washcloth." A small washing, two different words. He only needs to have this small washing of his feet, but is clean every way. You've had the full bath just for your feet, and you are clean. You're all clean. You're all fully bathed, except one of you. For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So after He had washed their feet and taken His garment and was set down again, He said unto them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you intuitively know these things, happy are you if you do them." We've been looking at, beginning last week, at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we should confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the reason we're here is in this problem of confusing initial salvation. Some have come to this passage and they said, "Well, this applies to unbelievers. Unbelievers need to confess their sins, and then He will wash them and cleanse them from their sins." What this is doing is making a preliminary step to faith, or a step in conjunction with faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And that is that I have to prepare my heart to a point where I'm finally acceptable to Him. So I have to state that I'm a sinner, and I have to name my sins. And lo and behold, you remember them all? Ever since you came into this life, this you remember them all? You better start going back, and if you're going to confess your sins. What we saw last week is this passage does not belong or is about the unbeliever coming to Christ. This is about the believer in a family situation, in his or her experience on earth, not matching up to what we are seeing in Christ, sinless. And I don't match up. So it's not a judicial need of forgiveness, of being totally forgiven. It's a need of having been totally forgiven, from time to time my activity doesn't match up. And then I need to confess that activity that is at the level of what God calls sin. Now, there's a lot of unrighteous things before sin. But it's when it comes to the level of an act of sin that God calls sin that we need to say the same thing about that, because we're not matching up to how He has seen and does and continues to see us perfectly sinless in Christ. Now, what we pointed out from 1 John, we're just going to say this very quickly. We want to notice that the recipients of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are born-again believers. We had four reasons why that is true. The first one was the pronouns, we and you. He's talking as a believer to other believers. There is the pronoun they and them in chapter 2 of unbelievers who've went out from them. A second reason that these epistles are written only to believers. In the context here in chapter 1, in verse 3 and verse 4, he talks about fellowship, a sharing in common. Unbelievers have no grounds for a sharing in common with God. And having their joy being made brought to a fullness, a completeness. Unbelievers don't have joy to begin with. So this is talking about believers. Third thing, in verses 6 and 8 through 10, John includes himself in the potential, the possibility of sinning. He says, if we do this. I think he uses it four times at least. The third conditional phraseology. That if this should happen, if this potentially should happen, and he uses himself, that he can do it too. So he's talking about believers. He's talking about himself. And then fourthly, when you come to chapter 2 and the first verse, and he does this several times throughout this first letter, he uses the term little born ones, little children. It's a diminutive form of child. And child, technon, is a born one. A technion is a little born one. So they're little born ones. They're ones who are already believers. They're children born by the new birth. And God is their father. Now, we're looking at two levels of forgiveness in Scripture, in the New Testament. Two levels of forgiveness. For an unbeliever needs to believe and only believe exclusively and only the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And I want to turn your attention. We've been here before, but bear with me, and let's actually turn here and look instead of me just talking about it. So you see it with your eyes, and you can see, well, okay, Mark said this and that, but I see where it's coming from now, okay? This is Acts chapter 10. Peter's at Cornelius' household. We're not going to tell you how he got there or anything. From verse 36 through 43 is his introduction into what he had planned on saying. Now, how do I know this is his introduction? Because when he was reporting on what happened at Cornelius' household, to the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. He went in to Gentiles, and that close relationship was not to be under the law. It says in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter, as Peter's reporting this to them, "And as I began to speak," and as I began to speak, "the Holy Spirit fell on them as He did on us at the beginning." What's this Holy Spirit? They began to speak in tongues like they did at the day of Pentecost. And so all these Jewish believers go, okay, if that's what happened, then they have to be believers. Because God doesn't, the Holy Spirit doesn't give spiritual gifts to unbelievers. And it's interesting. Let me show you now. Look at verse 36. This is just the introduction of chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter's there. He's beginning to speak to them. "I just began to speak." This is all in his introduction. Verses 36 through 43 is his introduction into what he had planned on saying, but he never got around to what he... We don't know what he said. They did ask him to stay on, and he stayed for some other days, some more days, and I'm sure he unloaded on them what he wanted to tell them in the first place. But notice what he says in the introduction to his message. As he begins to explain this, it says in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." Then you have in your King James, and it's accurate, a parenthesis. "He is the Lord of all." Wait a minute. Who only is Lord of all? Deity. So if Jesus is Lord of all, this is ascribing deity to Him. So number one, this man is more than a man. He's the God-man. Okay? He's deity. So they're hearing that part of the message. And then let's move down to verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all these things which He did." That is, Jesus, what Jesus did. He did all these good things back in verse 37, 38. "That He did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." They didn't kill Him, and the tree didn't kill Him. The cross didn't kill Him. But that's where they affixed Him, because they figured He was a criminal. By the way, why did the Jews want Him on the cross? Because He, being a man, in their thinking, made Himself God. Blasphemy. That's why. That's why. So they affixed Him to the cross, but notice verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly," not to everybody, but to chosen ones, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him, "after He rose from the dead." So there's a second time it says He rose from the dead, so we know He's God. And by the way, who rises from the dead? Just logically, who has the potential of rising? Well, you have to be dead first. Okay, so that means He died. He died and rose. So you have death and resurrection, death and resurrection. And then He goes on to say in verse 43, "To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name..." Now, the word name means... your name is what represents who you are. It represents your character and your activity. What you stand for, what you have done, and what your character is about. What is His character? His character is He's God. He's God in flesh. Well, what has He done? He came willingly and took on flesh and demonstrated that He was deity in flesh. And then willingly allowed men to affix Him to a cross that could not kill Him. And there He gave His own life. He took His life. He yielded up His spirit. Cross didn't kill Him. He yielded up His own life. By the way, when they came by to dispatch these guys more quickly than what a cross death usually would take, they came to Him. They broke the legs of the two thieves, so they're going to suffocate now. They're hanging there and they can't push up anymore. And so their diaphragms, they're going to have a slow agonizing, well, it's going to be a rather quickly agonizing death of suffocation. He's already dead. He's already dead. What? So they stick a spear there and pull it out, and out comes blood and water, which demonstrates that He had burst His heart, evidently, because His circulatory system blood had escaped. And when blood escapes your circulatory system, it begins to separate into the red parts and the serum part. If you've ever seen, if you've butchered an animal or something, and you see a lot, that's what happens, okay? And so he died and he rose again. But verse 43 says, through his name, who he was and what he did, whosoever believes it, upon him, literally, not in him, but upon him, shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. There you have the gospel. Christ, who is God, died on the cross, rose again. But why did he die on the cross? To pay for sins. Because if you believe upon what he did, who he is and what he did, your sins will be forgiven. Now, I like to say this in this passage, and I hope we've said it enough so this is beginning to burn an imprint in your mind of what this is about. Now, in the next verse, they don't sing, just as I am. They don't ask people to raise their hand and come forward or to pray a prayer or anything like that. It says, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. He's still speaking. He's just into his introduction. Yet he gets the gospel in the introduction. And verse 45, and they of the circumcision, these believing Jews which came with Peter, which believed. They were believers. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter says, any reason why these guys shouldn't be water baptized? They're demonstrating that they're born-again believers. And now, water baptism is to demonstrate publicly among us that that's actually what happened. Any reason why they shouldn't? No. Okay, so number one, the first thing that an unbeliever needs to do is believe. Not believe and confess, not believe and make Christ Lord of your life, not believe and make any promises about any future activity. Believe and only believe. Now, when we say that, there are those who say, well, that's easy believism, all you have to do is believe. No, if you truly believe and the new birth truly takes place, guess what? Now you're in line to be taught and grown. And to be taught and grown of the Lord is going to involve what? Hebrews chapter 12? Everybody partakes of what? Everybody. If you're born again, everybody partakes of what? Chastening, child training, correction. No, not that way, Mark. No, there you go. Oh, not over there. Over here. Ah, there you go. And all those corrections is because I'm a believer. And so God doesn't just let you off to your own devices. And if I just want to keep wandering in my own way and I don't heed His correction, then finally, what's the ultimate in correction? Scourging. Come on home. Come on home. And who doesn't He do that to, Hebrews chapter 12? He doesn't do that to illegitimates. What's that naughty, naughty word in the King James translation? Bastards. Means illegitimate. So if a person claims to be a believer and continues on in unrighteous behavior, what finally happens? Correction, 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 chastening, chastening, chastening. Oh, now it comes to the point of, come on home, scourging. Come on home, scourging. And you can plan on that for yourselves or anybody else who if they're a believer, this is what you're going to see. This is the only way you're going to know for us. A professing believer who continues a life of unrighteousness, they will be taken home early. It's happened. It continues to happen. Why? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son that He paradekamai welcomes alongside. You know, when you get home, even after chastening, even after that, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Well, it gets so grievous that, we could go through other passages in Hebrews that tell us how difficult it is in that condition as a believer. But once you are home after death has been implemented in that believer's life, God doesn't say, okay, you sit over there until the rapture. I don't want to see or hear anything about you. I had to bring you home early. That, isn't that the way we kind of humanly, we kind of, that's how we process things? Welcome. Welcome. You're here. You don't have to suffer from the realms of in the realm of your enemies, your spiritual enemies now. I've got that taken care of, and you're home. You're home. It's all good. It's all good. What has happened, though, is all those opportunities that God has planned for me that I should walk in, they're gone. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:10? Good works planned that we should what? We should. Not we will. We should walk in. You and I have an opportunity to make a decision if we will or not. Okay. So, now when an unbeliever believes the gospel, we saw in Ephesians 1:7 that being in Christ, in whom we have complete forgiveness, in the King James it says sins, but it's not the word hamartia in the Greek. It's the word parapatoma, which means trespass. A trespass happens previous to an act of sin. But this term, parapatoma, isn't of my determination before I make a personal act of sin. This word for parapatoma is what we have in Romans 5. It's talking about our sin nature. And it relates it to Adam. When Adam made a determination, I'm going to sin, that was his trespass. He made a determination. That trespass is commensurate with his nature being bent. So when he determined, I'm going to take this fruit, even though I know the consequences and everything, I'm choosing evil. I haven't taken it yet, but I'm determined to do so. Trespass, he developed his sin nature before he did an act of sin. Now, guess what all his kids are born with? The nature that he developed. So we all have a nature. So I and you, we are born with a nature that is doing this to God. Whether you realize it or not, oh, I'm a nice person. I go to church every Sunday. This is my nature. I want to do it my way. I want to do it my way. So this, in Ephesians 1:7, when it says we're forgiven all trespasses, in the Greek, it's called a distributive plural. Now, we could count off how many people we have here, and if you're all a believer this morning, we would have that many individual sin natures. So I can talk about the whole group as sin natures, even though you only have how many of those sin natures? You only have one. Ephesians 1:7 says, our trespasses, our trespasses are forgiven in Him, our sin nature. Now, when you come to Colossians 1:14, it says just about the same thing. And in the English, it does use the word sin again. But guess what the Greek uses? The word hamartia. So in Ephesians 1:7, we have in Christ, in whom we have trespasses forgiven. In Colossians 1:14, we have sins forgiven. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's simply using two different terms to describe the same condition. I have that which is offensive to God. It's a trespass. It's offensive to God. And that's what it's translated in Romans chapter 5, an offense or offenses. He uses it in the plural, both in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. He uses those terms in the plural. They're distributive plural. It's a plural, sins, trespasses, but divided up one for each one. That's what the way the distributive plural works. And we're forgiven in Christ. Now, something we didn't look at, but I want you to see, and this is in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He's going to describe it in a little more depth, from a little different angle. He's going to describe this forgiveness in your position in Christ. God doesn't see you with a sin nature. He doesn't see you with any and no acts of sin that come from your sin nature. He doesn't. You're perfect. You're sinless in Christ. Watch how he describes it here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. In whom, you go back and it's talking about Christ, who in whom is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, verse 9. In whom also you are circumcised. First thing you think of as circumcision is what? Jewish males have their foreskin cut off. It's supposed to be on the eighth day for the purpose of demonstrating that they qualified for the land promises. And you had to have that done or you did not qualify. This circumcision is made with what? No hands. So it's not the same circumcision, is it? This isn't a circumcision of flesh. This is a circumcision of your spirit. This is a circumcision that women, that men, that boys, that girls, no matter what age, if you're a believer, this is a circumcision that you have experienced and you didn't even know it until you learned about it, until you grew in your salvation to learn, well, what happened here? And it's telling you what happened. In whom you are circumcised with the circumcision not handmade. What did this circumcision do? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of, put a definite article before Christ, the circumcision of the Christ. Now, when you talk about that, the Christ, it's a technical term. We can see this in several places, but you can write down here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The Christ is a technical term where Christ is the head. And every believer from Pentecost till this morning, or actually eventually till the rapture, makes up a portion, a member of this one body. And in Ephesians 2:15, it says that this body has been created. It's in God's mind that He's created this body where He sees, it's His opinion, it's in a created opinion, that He sees His Son as the head, the brains of the outfit, of this body, this one body. Called this one new man. In whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What did this circumcision do? It put off the body of the sins of the flesh. I've got a body here and I've got a sin nature. In relationship to my flesh, I've got a sin nature. But I've been circumcised so that this body with its sin nature is put off. Well, how is it put off? By being placed into the Christ, there at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. That's where Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, has ascended to and is seated at the right hand. And in Him, you and I are seen from the moment we believe the gospel by virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. This is not the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. We fill this up, you get wet, water, no Holy Spirit there. That pictures Holy Spirit baptism. But that's not Holy Spirit baptism. And yet that's what most people think when they think of baptism. They think of water baptism. We've been over this before. There's two kinds of baptism, spirit baptism and water baptism. Which do you think is the most important? Oh, you got to be water baptized. No, spirit baptized. You're placed, you're baptized, you're placed into, so you're surrounded in the person of Christ, in God's mind, there in the third heaven. That's how He sees you. Now, I'm not disputing or denigrating water baptism, but water baptism is secondary to spirit baptism. Water baptism will demonstrate to people what they can't see. They can see eternal life. They can see Christ in me. When I live out, get out of the way and let Christ live His life out through me, I'm not doing it, I'm not copying Him, I'm living out His life through me. By the way, if you've been in our Bible study online, on GoToMeeting, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. How do you imitate God?
Let's see, he did it this way. Okay, now I'll do it. Okay, let's see, he did it that way. Well, okay, I'll do this work this way. It's my strength. No, the way I do it, the way he does it is with his life. Where do I get his life? His Son lives in me. 1 John 5:11-12. He who has the Son has this life that the Son has. And it's called what kind of life? Eternal life. I've got it now. I don't wait till I die to get eternal life. I got eternal life right now. You know what I do a lot of times with eternal life? Christ is in me and I've got His life. And His life can be seen out through me. You know what sin will do? When I go ahead and I choose, I'm going to do it my way this time. And I go ahead and I do it, I sin. You know what I'm essentially doing? Christ is in me and I pull the plug. You're there. You're not doing anything because I pulled the plug on you. How'd you pull the plug? By sinning. I can't demonstrate His life when I've got sin in my life. That's what we're going to come to when we come to 1 John 1:9. A letter written to family members about their relationship. There's several purposes to the book, but one of the reasons of the letter is what happens when a Christian sins, because they still can sin. We'll get to that in a little bit. Let's hurry on, or we're just going to we're not going to catch up with ourselves. We're going to pass ourselves again here. So, let me read this fully. We're verse 12, Colossians 2:12. We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation, concerning the operation of God, who has raised Him out from the dead. So here you're seen to have been raised, have died with Christ, have been raised with Christ, and now are seated with Christ. And how far away from this body that has a sin nature do you have to get? So you're separated, you're circumcised, you're cut off, you're separated. I'm all the way in the third heaven in Christ. That's pretty far distance, isn't it? That's pretty good distance. I'm pretty well separated. I'm pretty well cut off or circumcised by being in Christ positionally. This is how God sees me. Now Mark has to come along and say, you're right. This is how you see me. That's how I want to see myself. And so Romans 6:11, now reckon yourself, count it true what God counts true. That I'm dead to my sin nature down here. Well, where am I dead? I'm not dead to my sin nature. In here, it's still very much alive. It's when my focus goes on something away from my sin nature, shouting in my mind all the time, do this, do this, do this. And I set my, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, set your affections or your mind's reflective thinking on things above. When you reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, Romans 6:11, you're counting it true that this circumcision that God counts true is valuable. And I'm going to think the way He thinks about me. And I'm going to set my thinking up there. Colossians 3:1-5 says, when I'm doing that, the Holy Spirit who dwells in me will then quiet. It'll put to death my members which are here on earth. Mark, take this. Eat this. Keep doing this. Say whatever you want. Go here. Go there. All these things. Huh? Huh? My mind's reflective thinking is on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit down here at those times, and those times can be very short, but at those, they hopefully are longer and longer, but at those times, my sin nature that's still dwelling in me is not affecting me. I still have it, but my mind, my reflective thinking is on things above. That's why it's not. Now I'm plugged in. Now Christ who's in me is plugged in. And now He can demonstrate love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. All the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. He can do that. It's His life. It's His quality of life. And He can do it. Why? Because I've gotten myself out of the way and the plug has been plugged back into the socket. The wall, and He can now do what He wants. Verse 13, quickly. We got to keep running here. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This isn't talking about regeneration, Christ in you. You have eternal life because Christ is in you. This is another quality of life as you're in Him. What kind of life is that? Okay, get this, watch. Christ in me, eternal life. Me in Christ, the same quality of life. And this is an imputed life. This is imputed. God counts it true. It's resurrection life. It's the quality of life when Jesus rose again from the dead and my Father sees me to have died in Christ, to have been buried with Christ, now to be raised with Christ, now to be seated with Christ. And it's all in His mind. And when I'm focused on things above, what kind of life is this? Resurrection life. And when I'm hooked into resurrection life, then eternal life, Christ in me, can be demonstrated out through me. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. This is us in Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that last phrase, having forgiven you all trespasses, is the word trespasses. That goes back to Ephesians 1:7, where it says, in Him we've been forgiven all trespasses. In Colossians 1:14, it says, in Him we've been forgiven all our sins. They're distributive plural. By the way, if your sin nature, that thing called a trespass or an offense is forgiven, guess what that covers? Everything that sin nature can produce. Acts of sin. So if this is forgiven, these are forgiven automatically. He doesn't have to say your sin nature and your acts of sin. He just does it in one fell swoop. Your sin nature. You don't have a sin nature. Now, that's forgiveness. When you're an unbeliever and you come to believe the gospel, you are forgiven as God now sees you, having been placed by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe the gospel into Christ. And you are not seen with the sin nature. But I still have one down here. So there's the next problem we face here. And now we need to look at forgiveness of sin of a believer. Forgiveness of acts of sin as a believer after the new birth. In 1 John, and we could go to other passages we did last week, or at least I have it in my notes. I don't know if we hit there or not. But in 1 John 1:8, it says this. If we, who's the we? The one in a couple of verses, in chapter 2, verse 1, are going to be called little born ones. So it's us Christians. So if we believers should say that we have no quality of sin, we lead ourselves astray. And the truth is not in us. I'm not going to get into all the weeds here about what the truth is, because I think it's very specific. But there's a body, an aspect of reality that God has provided in our position in Christ that is called the truth that can allow us to be free from the dictates of our indwelling sin nature. Jesus foretold that in John chapter 8. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from your indwelling sin nature. Now, it's not an automatic thing, but the potential is there. The potential is that you can know the truth. But if you say, my sin nature, when I believe the gospel, my sins were forgiven. Mark, you just went over First Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, and Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and we're forgiven, right, in our position. Yeah, that's right. We're forgiven in our position in Christ. Well, then I must not have a sin nature. You don't have a sin nature. Up there. Not down here. I have a sin nature down here. I don't have one up there. Big difference. Big difference. What John is saying here is if you say you don't have a sin nature down here, you're deceiving yourselves. There are people today say, I don't have a sin nature. or I only have a partial. It's been kind of taken care of so that I really can't use it, or, well, I can't use it much. No.
You're going to be tossed all over by your indwelling enemy, your sin nature, and you're going to say, I don't have one. That's not me. That's not really sin.
That's what that verse is saying. We do have a sin nature. I'm not going to go there, but for an example, I was going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and there it talks about carnality, using the flesh. As a Christian, he's talking to believers.
Believers have a sin nature after the new birth. They can use the sin nature after the new birth.
Now, using defenses that God has provided for our three enemies is a whole other area that we need to get into. But what 1 John 1:9 is talking about is, if we don't know how to defend ourselves from our sin nature, from satanic attack, from the lusts of the world system, if I don't know my enemies or know about them, I'm going to run into some rough waters and they're going to kind of beat me up and throw me around. I'm not going to know what to do. I know young Christians. And what's one of the things when Christians, young Christians, start going into their old lifestyle again, you know, one thing that they think, I must not really be saved. Look what I'm doing. I'm doing what I did before.
It's not how are you saved? By what you do?
Ask a young Christian this. Okay, you're doing these things. Is this who you think you are? Is this who you identify with? Are you that?
No, what you need to know is that you've got three enemies, and this is all part of growth. This is getting into the family, now growing in the family. You need to know you've got three enemies, and you've got to know how God, in His unique and wonderful and all-sufficient salvation, has provided a unique defense for each one. And the reason I do this for each one is because you know what is so popular in Christendom or in evangelical Christendom? Reducing three enemies to one. And Flip Wilson is our spokesman by saying, the devil made me do it. Everything, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. There's only certain areas. And by the way, when you get into the study of your enemies, you're going to see that Satan can't do whatever he wants whenever he wants to. That is not allowed by God. But you do have a sin nature, and it's with you 24/7. The greatest enemy you have, and I have, number one, not the only enemy, but the one, because it's always there, is our sin nature. We're not going to look at how to defend ourselves. We want to look at, once I fail and I sin. Now, let's turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And then we're going to go back to the 9th verse. 1 John 2, 1, my little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's what I want. That's my ultimate goal, is that you don't sin, not even once. And if any man should sin. Why does John say that? He says, I don't want you to sin. Why does he give that exception? It's a future possibility. That's the way it's written. It's a future possibility. Why is it? Because there's still that possibility that you can use it. Even though we shouldn't. And we have desires not to. We're going to do it. And if any man sin, we are having an advocate, actually a paraclete, facing, that word with pros, facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, Jesus Christ isn't there as an advocate. It benefits us, but His advocacy is not, Father, don't kick Mark out of the family. Don't do that. I know he sinned, but he's not advocating that. Because Christ and the Father know, Mark ain't going anywhere. He's in the family for good. For all eternity, he's in the family. So what is this advocacy for?
It's for the situations you find in Revelation chapter 13 and Job chapter 1 and 2, where Satan comes before the throne and says, the only reason that Job has honored you in any way is because you protect him. You take away all the protection around him, he'll curse you to your face. It's because of the accuser. And so, as there's accusation made from others, and we know who the others are now, toward God the Father, how can Mark still be your child when he's done this? How can that happen? Jesus Christ goes, I'm the advocate, I'm the paraclete, I'm called alongside. Here it is. Paid in full. Paid in full. You can bring those accusations as much as you want, and you're not going to do a bit of good because it's all been paid in full. And every time you accuse, I'm going to demonstrate paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. It benefits me. Christ's advocacy protects the Father from unrighteous, untruthful accusation. How can you be a holy God? Because my Son paid for everything. In fact, it goes on to say this. Notice this. Verse 2. He is our propitiation. That means satisfaction. Jesus Christ is our satisfaction for our sins. Complete satisfaction. But notice how many. And not for ours only. Not just for believers. But for every unbeliever who's ever lived. It's more than sufficient for them. And they've never used it. They've never accepted this satisfaction by faith in what I've done, but it's there, and it's so extensive. It's enough for everybody who ever or has or ever will live on this planet. That's how extensive it is. We're running out of time this morning, and we didn't even get back to John chapter 13. So guess what our scripture reading is for next Sunday morning if we're still here. I would like to say that. Read the sign before you go out, around when you go out the door. Perhaps today, and if it's today, we won't be here next week. But if we're here next week, we'll pick up where we left off here. And what we're looking at is that this confession for sin is for believers, not for unbelievers. And we'll drive that home with John chapter 13. Father, work in our hearts and lives to realize the so great salvation, as Paul has written in Hebrews chapter 10. Father, we don't even experience that because, well, we do experience that, Father. We just don't realize how great it is. But you've saved us. You're keeping us saved. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, you've saved us unto the all and unto the uttermost. Why? Because your Son has provided so great a salvation. Understanding that once again, may we live lives of appreciation and letting Him, our Savior, be the one who calls the shots to be our Lord this week. In the big things, more so, Father, in the small, because it's the small things that we try and control ourselves. Unto that end, again, glorify yourself and bless us. Amen. This world is not my home. Should I say it? I'm just a passing through. This is what my brother-in-law said, and he's a believer. In my Cadillac doing 142. Did I get the speed right? Maybe I was too low. Anyway, this world is not our home. Shall we stand and sing together? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And right and feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Brother Bob, would you lead us to... Good to see you again. Lead us to the throne, please.
Amen.